Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah 41? We live, as you know, in an age of post-modernity, where truth, at least in non-scientific disciplines, is considered a matter of perception. In literature, for example, interpretation is no longer a matter of submitting to a text to draw out the meaning intended by the author, but rather the meaning that is sparked by the reader's own response. Of course, this shift in thinking means that a text, any text, including the Bible, can have whatever meaning the reader ascribes to it. So too with history. Once upon a time, facts were freestanding objects of inquiry. Nowadays, the record of history is how some privileged class has told its version of events. The challenge of our times really is the denial of objective truth. And when truth is denied, what is left to hold on to? What is left to live for? Dorothy Sayers put it this way. She said, "In the world it is called tolerance, but in hell it is called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there is nothing for which it will die." That is our beloved, hollowed-out postmodern world. The world that God wants to befriend and to persuade. Now, I suppose we could say that the skepticism of our age is at least in part understandable. After all, false claims to authority have been used to take advantage of people for ages. It is right to expose such pretense. It's right to expose such abuse. But there is one claim to truth that does deserve our acceptance and our belief. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Well, it's because at its center is a cross. The cross, you see, is God's deconstruction of worldly power. The cross declares that weakness is power and loss is gain and servanthood is greatness. The cross proves that this world suppresses the truth and opposes what is right. But God Himself was willing to take that abuse from us. He suffered unspeakably in order to love us and in order to tell us the truth. The dying love of Jesus is the only truth claim that deserves our absolute trust. Now, Isaiah is a prophet of this message, a prophet of this gospel. And he writes with a clear sense of truth. He sees one true God meaningfully at work in history. He denies all counter explanations of reality. But this God does not exploit us. He bears our burdens for us. And Isaiah doesn't just assert this truth. He reasons with us about it. In fact, he shows God Himself coming down to persuade us, equipping us with a decisive faith in a world of confusion. The passage that we come to today affirms two truths about God. First, His exclusive sovereignty over history in verses 1 through 7. And second, His gracious eagerness to bear our burdens in verses 8 through 20. Or put another way, Isaiah in this passage wants to win the glad consent of our hearts that one true God exists and that He is involved in history and in our lives and that He can carry us through everything. Let's read the text together in its entirety, then we'll come back and look at it one section at a time. beginning with verse 1 of chapter 41. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong." The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good." And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who have incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Father, help us as we think through what we've just read. Help us to understand what you said through Isaiah, first to your people of old, but what you continue to teach your people in every age through these words. Help us to understand who you are and who you are to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The text begins with God speaking. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. It's interesting. At this point in the book of Isaiah, the Lord turns his eye to the Gentile nations, including the distant coastlands, and he invites them to debate. The word judgment with which verse 1 ends is not condemnation, but decision. The NIV translates the phrase, "Let us meet together at the place of judgment." At a court of law, we might say. In other words, God is challenging the nations to decide something on the basis of a proper consideration of the evidence. He wants us to listen to Him. He invites us to speak. He wants us to make up our minds. But what do we gain from engaging thoughtfully with God in this way? Well, there's a clue in the second line of verse 1, "Let the peoples renew their strength." Does that sound familiar? At the end of the last chapter, we read, "They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength." And God said that to His covenant people. And yet here He is offering the whole world the same power of the Spirit to live in buoyant hope. It isn't just for insiders. God wants the nations to enjoy the promise of His glory, which ought not surprise us. Remember in verse 5 of chapter 40, He said, "All flesh shall see it together." From the very beginning, the fullest expression of God's purpose has been one multi-ethnic community of redemption in Jesus Christ. One church made up of Jew and Gentile. Hence, the very challenge God lays down here has an offer of inclusion. In other words, He's not out just to win an argument. He wants to refresh us all with hope. But something has to be settled first. A widespread misconception of God has to be cleared away, namely, the notion that God is uninvolved in our world and therefore that our lives have no meaning. That is what we have to make up our minds about. Look at verses 2 and 3. "Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod." Notice the question asked and the answer given in these two verses. The question is not what, but who. And that's important, I think. Isaiah is not a secularist. When he looks at the movement sweeping across history, he doesn't ask about class economics or race relations. He asks about a person. We should take a lesson from him in this, I think. Do things just happen, or is God at work? Are we involved in chance or providence? Is history cyclical, with events recurring on a seasonal pattern, or is history taking us toward a final consummation? Are we part of a larger story, or is the meaning of our lives up to us alone? And if all that we have is bits and pieces of our own subjectivity to work with, then who can say what is right and wrong, or true or false, or meaningful, or inconsequential? It's interesting, one writer expressed the implications of banning God from the questions of life in this way. He wrote, "Immortality of the soul does not exist, therefore there is no virtue, therefore everything is permitted." Sound familiar? That is the philosophy of our day. And yet by asking who, by seriously taking God into account, Isaiah leads us forward, inevitably, if not immediately, he leads us forward to the question of all questions. Who was Jesus? How do we account for this man who changed the course of history, not by conquering, but by suffering? As the Holy Spirit awakens in us a new awareness of Christ, He floods our life with transcendent meaning. We see our lives as a meaningful subplot in a divine drama. We see the cross as God coming down in love to take upon Himself the guilt of rebels bent on ignoring Him. And now, Isaiah tells us, He's wooing out of the nations a people for Himself because He longs for multitudes to be drawn up into His own magnificent joy. God, in other words, is glorifying Himself by communicating to us the wonders of His redemptive love. This outpouring of divine fullness in Christ, that is the meaning of human history. And we can be part of it. All we have to do is stop asking what and start asking who. See, that's how we see things as they truly are. And Isaiah is helping us do that. Who? But again, the question is only the first half of the equation. The answer given in verses 2 and 3 is just as important. The He in He gives up nations before Him is, of course, God. That's clear. But what isn't as clear is that the Him is Cyrus the Great, the father and founder of the Persian Empire. Cyrus is the one from the east referred to in verse 2. And Isaiah's point is that God is in control of human history, including the conquerors that occupy the world stage. In fact, these towering figures like Cyrus are so incidental to historical causation that Isaiah doesn't even name them. In Cyrus's case, it isn't until we get to chapter 44 that we even learn his name. For now, it is simply enough to see God as the great stirrer of world events. And mind you, he is not stirring it by remote control, but by direct involvement, moment by moment. That is how God accomplishes his redemptive will in this world. But in this case, why Cyrus of all people? Well, because Isaiah is writing to Jews living in exile in Babylon in the 6th century B.C. As the decades of that century wore on and the exiles became increasingly discouraged, Cyrus was the one who came to prominence. Cyrus was the one who conquered Babylon in 539 B.C., liberated the peoples held captive there, including the Jews, and repatriated them to their own homelands. But as Cyrus rides triumphantly toward world domination, Isaiah wants us to understand that God was the one who was at work. Who has performed and done this? Verse 4, calling the generation from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. This is why the Westminster Confession of Faith says that God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. See, not only did God set human events in motion at the beginning, His hand is on the helm all along. I, the Lord, the first and with the last. When God launched history, He didn't unleash independent forces. He was the first cause. He will be the last effect at the end of time, and He is with us right now. Neither Cyrus in 539 B.C. nor your life today is a fluke. Every event within time, including your life, is one more demonstration of I am He. That is how significant you are. That is how comprehensive our God's sovereignty is. Now again, remember, God is inviting the people, in fact the whole world, to think through this. That's the context. And He proves His sovereign presence by predicting the rise of Cyrus over a century in advance. Prophecy is a good argument for God's sovereignty over the world. But as Cyrus appears, as he goes from strength to strength, how do the nations respond? We read in verses 5 and following, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. God invites the nations to take a closer look at how He moves in history, but what do? They only reinforce their idols. They long for stability amidst the buffeting of life, but their blindness leaves them with no recourse but to make their own gods to help them. God is on the move for all to see, but the effects of His presence are felt with dread. So people cheer one another up with their own impotent, man-made ideologies. G.K. Chesterton said, "When people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything." That is the point. When fearful people lose their sense of God, what do? They join together to make their own sense of meaning. They join together to create their own myths. It's the world we live in, isn't it? And by the way, when the craftsman says in verse 7, "It is good," what Isaiah hears is a parody of the creation account. In Genesis 1, God declared His creation good. Everything He made, at the end of each day, He looked at it and He said, "It is good." But here, a frightened little created being looks with hopeful longing at the welding on his metallic God and pronounces it good. See, that's what we are reduced to if we don't delight in the Maker of heaven and earth, if we don't delight in the Sovereign of history as our mighty fortress. We're left with shoring up our own idols rather than resting in the arms of God. The first thing Isaiah does then is point us to God, to the God who is with us in this troubled world. He is at work. His glorious salvation is coming. He's moving everything toward that goal. It's the first thing Isaiah does. But then secondly, he wants us to understand that enabled by God's grace, we can face anything, for He alone emboldens us. That's where Isaiah goes next. Look at verse 8. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off.' Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will keep you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." See, God longs for us to draw strength from His greatness. Do you see how He cares for His people? He chose us. He called us. He's committed to us. People who have a sense of that in their hearts are unstoppable. And the word "but" at the beginning of verse 10 is worth noting. Isaiah is drawing a contrast here. On the one hand, he says, the nations nervously prop up their helpless homemade saviors. But on the other hand, the Sovereign of the universe chooses you and upholds you. He upholds us by His unerringly righteous right hand. God is saying, "I want you to know what you can expect from me. You can expect my presence. You can expect my help. You can expect my perfect support." And by the way, when He calls us His servant, He's not putting us down. He's saying that we are His responsibility, and He will act responsibly. The Master always cares for His servants. And we need that assurance, don't we? When we live for God in this world, we stand out from others. We even draw fire at times. But God is our shield and defender. So don't chicken out. After we've demonstrated the value of God by our suffering, He knows what to do with those who have tormented and troubled us. In fact, they'll so utterly disappear that we'll look around for them in vain, verses 11 and 12 says. Paul essentially said the same thing to the Philippians. He wrote, "Do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." That is what God has called us to. And he's promised that in the meantime, he will be there for us. He will be there with us. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Verse 13. Are you a frightful person? Do you gravitate toward the path of least resistance? Maybe it's because you're relying on the weakness of idols. If so, God understands that. That's why he's assuring you in the most emphatic way that I am not like the idols. I will prop you up. Fear not. Live for me with an audacious faith. I am the one who helps you. I am the one who keeps you. This is the first of three strong assurances that we find in verses 8 through 20. We are important to God, and when we are opposed, he upholds us. The second assurance is found in verses 14 to 16. It's as if Isaiah is heaping reason upon reason for us to live for God. Listen to what he says. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord, and the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. Now, the best way to make sense of this scenario, I think, is to hearken back to chapter 40, to remember what we read in chapter 40. There, God said that the moral topography of the whole world would be reordered to make way for the glory of the Lord. Everything, in other words, is going to change. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low, and so forth. Well, in chapter 41, God is saying that he intends to use us to do it. We are totally inadequate. But God makes a worm into a threshing sledge. And not an old, worn-out thresher, but a sharp, new one that gets the job done. Isaiah isn't talking about Christian political power taking over here. That's not what he's referring to. He's talking about the gospel of human weakness triumphing over opposition. He's talking about timid faith overcoming the world. That is what prepares the way for the Lord. It's truly amazing if you think about it. He makes us more than conquerors for his glory. The Bible says we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In his strength alone, it is our privilege to thresh away every obstacle to rejoicing in the Lord. That is our job. That's what he intends to do through us. The final emboldening assurance is found in verses 17 to 20, and it's the most thrilling of all, I think, where we read that God himself is a life-giving person. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Are you poor and needy and parched with thirst? God is presenting himself to us as our refreshment here. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's a promise. And toward what end? What is God's ultimate purpose in lavishing himself upon us so richly? Look at verse 20. That they, the nations, may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. What Isaiah is saying is we get the mercy and God gets the glory. Or put another way, the answer to the question who, all the way back in verse 2, the question who is even grander than we thought. For the one stirring up the turbulence of history into something to dread by His sovereign greatness is also pouring life-giving refreshment upon dry, weary people. People like you and me. Now, the metaphor of outpoured water signifies salvation here. Salvation overflowing with the Holy Spirit. When thirsty people seek in prayer, God answers with the greatest gift in all the universe, Himself. And notice He promises not just a morning dew or a light sprinkling, but He promises rivers and fountains and pools and springs because we need that much of God. Life is exhausting, and we are often dry. But God more than satisfies. By refreshing us, He increases His own glory. The overflowing of His renewing grace opens our minds to see and to know and to understand how good God really is. You see, that is why He pours out refreshment from heaven. And we serve His purpose by enjoying His abundant goodness in the sight of the nations. Because the most convincing witness to a truth-denying world is not an apologetic argument, no matter how brilliant it is. The most convincing answer to our times is the manifestation of God's presence in our midst. Stake your life, stake your very survival on the reality of the Holy Spirit. Believe that the Sovereign Spirit can uphold you, strengthen you, and refresh you. He is the one who will make you invincible. Is your faith self-defined? Have you made yourself what you are? Or are you living proof of what God can do? You see, if you've gone no farther than your own legs can carry you, or you've seen no more than your own eyes can show you, you are lost. And you have no meaning beyond yourself. Authentic Christianity is miracle, not management. We need to give up on ourselves and delight in the sovereign Christ as all the Savior we will ever need. He is the one who will fill our lives with meaning and enable us to make a difference for His glory. Will you trust Him for that? He's the only one worth living and, more importantly, worth dying for. Father, help us. Help us to believe what we've just read, what we've just heard, especially in the face of life's disappointments, especially as we are still waiting, oftentimes still waiting for You to act. Father, we are so myopic in our approach to life, in our view of You. We're so nearsighted. We remember how You've not yet answered, and forget all too quickly how You have. Father, open our eye. Open our hearts to see and believe and to trust. To trust in Your love and Your goodness. To trust in Your sovereignty and in Your great care for us. Even as we wait. Father, help us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.